Welcome to the City Church Podcast, your home for all of the audio and sermons from City Church St. Petersburg. We meet every week at 10 a.m. at the Sundial AMC Movie Theater, 151 2nd Avenue North in beautiful downtown St. Petersburg, Florida.
If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark 5 this morning. Mark 5. And while you turn there, I would love for you to think about this question. When you were growing up, what is something you really wanted to be great at? When you were growing up, what is a skill you wanted to master? What job did you want to have? Even you could ask that question today. My sister right now, she just had her second kid, and I don't know what's happening, but she's all about sourdough baking right now. So she's following, you know, a sourdough influencer, I think. She's got the mother yeast. I don't know what you call that thing. But this, you know, she's all about that. And so she's shaping her practices to become really good at making this bread. Or for me growing up, my favorite sport was basketball, as you can tell by my athletic build. I love basketball, and everything I did was centered around, I want to be a better basketball player. And so my favorite players, I'd watch their game film. I'd study what they would do. My coaches who really cared about me, they would spot my weaknesses and give me drills to take home. And so I would shape my practices to become really great at this sport that I love so much. Or this past Friday night, I was with some guys and they were talking about the stock market and who they follow and all these things. And I was just thinking, my wife is always going to be poor because I have no idea what they're talking about. But they're listening to these smart people and they shape their practices to become really good at this world. Who do you follow? How do you shape your life to become great at something? And I would imagine for many of us, the churches we grow up in, we hear about Jesus and he sounds like this amazing guy that gets you out of hell, right? He's like, he, you know, you just believe in him. He died for your sins. Just have faith. That sounds pretty good. What does he have to offer me today? How does he help me right now today? And I think when you slow down and you look at the Gospels, what you're watching is an artist. Because the Gospels portray this man as the most happy, joy-filled, emotionally healthy human that's ever existed. He's purposed, he's driven, he's focused. And so if he is truly God in the flesh, if he truly was who he claimed to be, then Christians by definition have to shape our life to watch the master as students. We want to apprentice Jesus. And what you will see is he is a master of love. He is skilled at the craft of love. And so we're going to look at this famous kind of passage today of Jesus loving a lot of people all at once. And so I almost want us to be overwhelmed by how he moves and then reflect on what does that mean for your own life. So we're going to be in Mark 5, starting in verse 21. It says this, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat on the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I'll be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler's synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. they laughed at him. And he put them outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. Jesus, it's amazing that your heart is always looking for people who are in need. Thank you for this story today. I pray that this word sits on our mind and our heart, and we are drawn to worship and devotion to you, the greatest one that would be mindful of us. Be with us now, Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. And so we're just going to keep this really simple. I have 3 points. We're going to look at the healing of the daughter, then the healing of the woman, and then last, a few quick reflections. So if you focus first on the Jesus healing the 12-year-old daughter, in verse 22, we're introduced to this ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. And so he would have kind of been the director of operations, so to speak, the upkeep of the temple. Sometimes he would choose the reading of the Torah. Like he was a big deal. And so he had a lot of authority. People respected him. And so what's fascinating is he's used to people only doing what he says. But he's come to this problem that he can't solve. And he's heard this rumor, he's heard these murmurs about this Jesus man. And so he goes to Jesus and he flees himself at his feet, kind of signifying Jesus probably has more authority and more power than him. And so it's a sign of respect. But what you'll notice in verse 23 is that he says, "My daughter's at the point of death." And then he tells Jesus what to do. He tells Jesus, just like he's always done, "Do this miracle in this way. My little daughter's at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well." Jesus isn't like, "Why are you talking to me like that? I'm in charge. I'm the miracle guy." He just goes with him, right? Jesus loves the faith of Jairus right here. He loves the desperation and what he's doing. And so Jesus goes with him. And so right here, I think we can stop and reflect on what does faith actually mean? What is faith? Jairus is displaying this amazing faith. A couple weeks ago, my daughter ran to me, my 3-year-old, and she brought to me this really small Polly Pocket toy. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. It's like the pieces, every toy is this big. And she's crying. She can't believe it. This, you know, strawberry house thing is broken in half. And she runs to me, "Daddy, Daddy, I broke it. Can you fix it?" And I took, you know, 1 second and snapped it back, gave it to her. Now she's happy. She runs back and she keeps playing. That's faith. Faith is the activity of knowing you don't know. Faith is the activity of not believing in yourself. Faith is realizing you've come to the end of your resources. Pride is the activity of believing in yourself. Pride is the activity of thinking you know what is best. But faith says, "I can't." Faith says, "I don't know." Faith is then moving to someone else who can. And that's what we see Jairus doing here. It's by faith he goes to Jesus, and he's desperate for Jesus to step in. And so Jesus goes with him. And then you'll see on the move, as he's going to heal Jairus' daughter, he gets interrupted. This crowd is coming around him. He's getting bumped in all these things. And then this woman somehow steals power from Jesus. And we'll come back to the second point, but Jesus notices it. And he allows himself to be interrupted. And you know, his disciples were like, "Jesus, what are you doing? You're getting bumped everywhere. What do you mean power came out from you? People are constantly touching you right now." But Jesus felt something different. And so we'll reflect on that more. But Jesus allowed himself to be interrupted. How do you handle interruptions? When you have a goal and a task and a responsibility, and that day is you know, something happens that goes against the plan, how is your heart? Do you allow yourself to be interrupted with a joyful attitude? Do you begrudgingly make everyone hate being around you because your day was interrupted? Jesus, the artist, the master of love, loves to be interrupted because it's a new opportunity to love and to serve. My boss last year, I remember before work, we met at a car dealership 30 minutes away so I could drop off my car. He brought me into work. Later that day, he took me back. I'm on my way home. This is a true story of how terrible I am, okay? But I'm on my way home. I'm 7 minutes away. My wife is drowning from being with 2 children all day. She's begging for me to get there to help and to step in. Then my boss calls me and he said, "Brown, my car just broke down. Can you go to a different car shop and come help me. And I was like, I can't. I'm sorry. And I just went home because I didn't allow myself to be interrupted. He did the same thing for me. That's how terrible, that's how selfish I was. How do you handle interruptions? Paul Miller, a great author, said it like this: love lets its schedule be interrupted. Do you love to be interrupted? Do you think God is doing something when your day goes against the plan? Because the master of love, Jesus himself, allowed himself to be interrupted. But anyways, the quest goes on. Jesus heals that woman. We'll come back to that. He goes to the house. But then in verse 35, you'll see someone came to Jairus and Jesus and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" All is lost, is what it seems. But Jesus, overhearing that, says, "Just believe. Don't fear. Just believe." And so they keep going. And now they enter the home. And in verse 38, there's a commotion happening. There's weeping. There's wailing. And so that language right there would have been like this uncontrollable crying, like that loud crying where you just can't stop. And so some commentators make the note that it's probably professional criers, which sounds kind of odd, but in this kind of culture, when there's a funeral happening or during this time of grief, there would be people that would help kind of set the tone of what you should be feeling. And so they're crying uncontrollable, and they're loudly expressing this grief. And Jesus questions their commotion. "What are you guys doing? She's sleeping." And they laugh at him. So them laughing kind of shows, are you really crying right now? Are you really sad? But they don't take Jesus seriously in this death. It's like, "Jesus, do you know how death works? Do you know how the permanence of this?" And Jesus, what does he do next? It's amazing how Jesus moves. In verse 40, he kicks them out of the house. He kicks out the commotion. He kicks out all the people, and he just takes the mom and the dad and his followers, and they go into the room with the daughter. Now, just remember, we want to slowly watch this master of love. Jesus apparently has healing powers. Apparently, he's a magician, but in real life, okay? And he doesn't want the attention. He doesn't want people giving him high fives and being like, "That's an amazing resurrection. How'd you do that?" He gets the attention away. Like in high school, if I scored 11 points in a game, I was like, all of Facebook probably wants to read about this. You know, like, it's because we're desperate for people to think highly of us. And Jesus loves people not thinking about him. He loves people. He loves not getting the attention. Why? Why? His heart is fixated on healing this girl for Jairus and his wife. His heart is fixated on the ones who are hurting. That's all he cares about right now. And so he gets them out of the house and he goes to this girl. And look with me in verse 31. He speaks to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." It could kind of be like the language of how she's woken up every day. "Honey, it's time to get up." And she wakes up. Sally Lloyd Jones, I'm sure many of you have read her children's storybook Bible. I love how she says it. She says this: "Jesus reached down into death and gently brought the little girl back to life." And she gets up. And why is Jesus so amazing? He then reunites the mom and dad with her. And then he says, "Get her some food." He cares about the total restoration of this girl. He cares about how this family fully coming back together. That's his compassion. It just can't help itself, but it's getting out. So people are restored. And so this act of this interruption that happened earlier in the story that seemed like, "Jesus, what are you doing? You need to be sprinting to this guy's house." This interruption was exactly what this family needed, for their hearts to be overcome with amazement, with awe of who this Jesus is. And he takes care of this 12-year-old girl and Jairus and the mom. This leads us to our second point, this our next character. Jesus heals this unclean woman of 12 years. And so when you think about this woman, you know, one of our goals this morning is, what is it like to be her? And so if you've ever had a time in your life of you feel disqualified from being a part of a certain group, or if you feel too dirty to be forgiven, or whatever the case may be, where you feel like an outsider, that's the feeling of this woman. And so look with me at verse 25. So a great crowd's coming around Jesus, and then verse 25, "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And so if you want some light reading this afternoon, in Leviticus 15, it's a total chapter just about the discharge of blood. It's a chapter on different ways you can become unclean. And so that chapter talks about who's unclean, how long you're unclean, how do you become clean. And so just to give you a picture of these verses, because this would have been the scripture for this woman in this time. In verse 25, it says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. And in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be in her as a bed. She is impure. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean. And in its uncleanness of her menstrual impurity, and whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. I don't know if you were expecting to hear that when you came into church this morning, right? I know it's graphic, but I did it for a reason. Feel what this woman's feeling like. She's been an outcast for 12 years. She has no husband, no friends, not allowed to worship in the temple. She's exhausted. She's filled with shame because she doesn't understand why she's so dirty. And she goes to Jesus. And then you can see in verse 26, knowing she knows she's unclean. And then you can see her efforts to become clean. She suffered under many physicians and spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She tried everything. Maybe this doctor will help me. Maybe this physician has this new medicine that will help me. Maybe if I give money here, whatever it was, she tried every solution she could, and she's worse than when she started. And this had been going on for 12 years. One commentator from a few hundred years ago, he said this, It is usual with people not to apply themselves to Christ till they have tried in vain all other helpers and find them, as they certainly will, physicians of no value. And he will be found, so Jesus will be found a sure refuge, even to those who make them their last refuge. I love that. And so this woman comes to the end of her ropes. And you can look in verse 27. She heard the report about Jesus and came up behind him from the crowd and touched his garment. And she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And that's exactly what happened. It was that desperate faith, just like with Jairus, that moved toward Jesus. She heard the rumors. She heard that this guy could maybe step in. He was from God. She didn't fully understand, but her faith moved toward him to be healed. And that's exactly what happened. And I love that Jesus stops. His disciples don't understand. Like, Jesus, what are you doing, man? You're getting hit everywhere. But he stops and he asks, who touched my garments? Because he could feel power leave him. Because Jesus never heals without connecting with the person. Jesus never separates his power from his love. That's important to know. He's a personal God. He's a personal redeemer. He cares about the person, the details of the person, and moves toward them. His compassionate is detailed toward the person. And so he's looking for this woman. Where is she? Who touched me? And in verse 33, she comes before Jesus, but in fear. Why? Why in fear? Why is she trembling? Why can't she just look up at Jesus? It's because religious men never treated her with respect. Religious men never looked at her in the eyes. She's been unclean for 12 years. So the shame of her life is just looking. The shame of her life is taking over, and she can't even look at Jesus because she's expecting some sort of punishment. She felt no dignity, but now she was clean. In verse 34, Jesus looks at her, and he said to her, daughter. I mean, just right there, daughter. What is that language giving off? Affection, love. I'm for you. Words she hasn't heard in a long time. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. See, some of us let our sin distort the truth of the gospel. And that's this: your sin does not disqualify you from Jesus. Our sin is so weak compared to the work of Jesus. Our sin is frail. It cannot stand up against his grace. His grace conquers sinners. It is not our sin that disqualifies us. It's our sin that brought him on a rescue mission. Jesus loves walking with sinners. Jesus loves befriending sinners. Jesus loves raising up the eyes of sinners to know that I love you and I'm for you. I'm with you. I've purchased you. He binds himself to sinners. And this woman got to experience that for herself. And just like with Jairus' daughter, it was, I reunited a family that was broken and I wanted her to have some food. He restored the whole human of this woman. Because now what? She's clean. She can worship in the temple. She can get a job. She can be married. She can go back to be with her friends and her family. Her whole life has been restored now because of this miracle. It's amazing because Jesus is intentional and he loves particularly. And I hope you have experienced that as well. And now as we close, just three kind of quick reflections. And I just kind of said it. Jesus is an intentional Savior. What do I mean by that? He cares about the details of our life. He's a one size fits all kind of Savior. To a girl who's dead and going to the dad with Jairus, to this woman who's unclean, to rich people, to poor people, to important people, to those on the outside, it doesn't matter. Jesus is for all. He moves toward all. When we read the gospel, sometimes when we talk in the church, we're like, he hated Pharisees. Jesus loved Pharisees. How many times is that man eating in the house of a Pharisee? He loves being with the religious, self-righteous people. He loved them. And he loved what we would say the big sinners or whatever, and everyone in between. Jesus was a man of the people. And something, one description of Jesus that I love is in John 10, if you remember, he's called the Good Shepherd. What's the sign of a good shepherd? And I think I'm stealing this from someone. But a sign of a good shepherd is they smell like the sheep. They smell like the sheep. Why? They're always with the sheep. They love their sheep. And what does John 10 say? The sheep know his voice and he knows them by name. Jesus connects himself to his people because he cares about the details. You know, one of the reasons why I love the communion table is this: God could have chosen any sign to communicate his love for us. And he gave us a table because he wants to commune and share a meal with us. And if your faith is in Christ, you have a name tag at that table. And he did all the work necessary in your life and the details of your life to get you to that table to realize he's crazy about you. Jesus is a particular, detailed Savior. If your faith is in Christ, there is no part of your life that is not under his supervision and lordship, and he's excited to walk you through all of it. The second reflection is, I'm calling it a Jesus crisis. Both of these stories, we have a crisis happening, and you and I know when we go through something difficult, when we go through something really, really hard, whether it's been done to us or something, a decision we've made, we can allow our hearts to become cold and hard. We can allow ourselves to be entertained and to numb it and to not think about it. Or we can think of it as, God is up to something here. We can sit in it and we can lean on him even more. Because all situations can build our faith. Like, how many times do you think this woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, how many times do you think she prayed begging for help? And God did not answer that prayer for 12 years. Why? Are you going to stay at it? Are you going to stay faithful? One of my favorite passages in scripture is Luke 18. And at the beginning of Luke 18, Jesus is giving advice on prayer. Now, if I ask you the question, what do you think Jesus' number one advice is on prayer? I'm sure you'd have a lot of great answers. I would imagine most of you would not say what Jesus says. I wouldn't have, okay, until someone showed me. But in Luke 18, the guy, if he was who he says he was, the guy who invented prayer, his number one advice on prayer is don't lose heart. Why? Because prayer is designed to make you think it doesn't work. And then he gives the example of, imagine this woman in a town, there's an evil judge, that judge he hates God and hates people, and this woman pesters day in and day out till that judge gives in to what she wants. And then Jesus ends that little section by saying, will a son of man come and find faith like that? Jesus loves pestering faith. Are we going to sit in something difficult and keep going to the Lord? So our hearts are knitted to his, or are we just going to quit? If you're like me, man, God, if you don't answer this right now, are you even listening? But prayer is designed to make us desperate to keep going and to know and trust that he is listening. And the last reflection is love is selfishly open. The Christian life is about emulating and imitating Jesus. We apprentice Jesus. He doesn't just take care of our eternity, though he does. He is there right now, today, for you. Parenting your kids, being married, working hard, whatever it is, the relational tension in your life, he's there right now. And the artist of love is there to help you. Do you rely on him? Do you lean on him? C.S. Lewis, I love how he said it. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, but he's calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. And that great campaign of sabotage is the culture of our world. The kingdom of our world is going to be crushed by King Jesus. And our culture tells you to hate those who disagree with you and to yell at them and to cancel, whatever that is. But Jesus, how does he conquer his enemies? With love. And he can melt people like us, our heart of stone, and draw us to know him and to be intimate with him. And now we get to practice a life of that. We get the privilege of imitating and apprenticing Jesus as he helps us love even our enemies. And so my question to you as you reflect and end is, who is interrupting you right now? Who is the Spirit bringing to your mind for you to go serve, for you to go love, for you to forgive, for you to go repent to? Who is he pushing you toward to love like that? Because Jesus is a master of love. The invitation from Jesus is for us to live like a Christian. And what do I mean by that? Nothing is an accident. No conversation you have is an accident. No situation you're in is an accident. No person in your life is random. And so all of these people are deserving of our friendship, of our love toward them, of our service toward them. Why? Because we have received everything in the gospel. We're the enemies of God if we've been made children. We were unclean, and yet now we're declared clean because of the washing of the blood. We've been given everything. There's nothing a Christian lacks. And now we get to live like that toward those in our life. Will you pray with me?